could do a little different if you wanted, but I don't know. I'm going to ask you guys for a few minutes. How many of you have a Scofield Bible? Most of you. How many of you know anything about Scofield? Two or three of you. How many of you want to hear a little bit about Scofield? Oh, you do? Okay. Because I looked this up. Scofield has some good notes in his Bible. That's why we have the Scofield Bible. But they don't always correlate with what we believe. I do not, and I could not find anywhere where Scofield was filled with the Holy Ghost. Kevin, do you know if he was?
I believe he was, because in Acts 2:4, at the bottom footnote, number 3, he talks about the Holy Spirit and how the filled with the Spirit of Christ.
Okay, well, there are some good notes on that then. Thank you, Kevin, and there are some notes that ain't quite correct on that too. But he lived during that time frame when that Azusa Street revival was going on and everything. Scofield, just for your information, and I truly appreciate my Scofield Bibles. I'm on my fourth one, mainly because I've worn three of them out. And I still use them all the time. Brother Hill used Scofield Bibles. Brother Franklin used Scofield Bibles. He was born Cyrus Ingersoll Scofield in 1843. And he died in 1921. 3 months after he was born, his mother died. Now think about that. And then his father twice remarried when he was still a youth, and he was the youngest of seven. By 1861, when the Civil War started, he was living with relatives in Lebanon, Tennessee, and this is when the Civil War broke out. So he enlisted as a private in the 7th Tennessee Infantry in the Confederate Army. And that was, I think, earlier in the year, in 1861. In September 17th, 1862, he was wounded during the Battle of Antietam near Sharpsburg, Maryland. And that battle is known as the bloodiest day in American military history, with 22,717 dead, wounded, or missing. And Scofield was one of the wounded ones. He spent a month in the Chimborazo Hospital in Richmond, Virginia. And Sue and I have visited that when we went to see Jerry and Arlene one time. And are convinced that we will never go back there again. I wouldn't mind seeing it, but it was too much for Sue. And I've seen it already. And that was a good hospital, but man, they had a lot of wounded people in the Civil War, and the medicines weren't near what they have today. And he spent a month in that hospital, and while he was there, he petitioned for a discharge from the Confederate Army. So he returned to Lebanon, Tennessee, where he was again forced into the Confederate service. So he had orders to go to McMinnville, Tennessee, and he deserted. And he escaped behind Union lines to Bowling Green, Kentucky, where he took the Union Oath of Allegiance and then was allowed safe passage to St. Louis, Missouri, where he settled for a while. He was married in 1866, so he would have been around 23. Then he apprenticed in the law office of his brother-in-law and worked in the St. Louis assessor's office before moving to Atchison, Kansas in late 1869. In 1871, he got into politics, and he was elected to the Kansas House of Representatives. In 1873, he worked for the election of John J. Ingalls as senator from Kansas, and Ingalls won, and after Ingalls won, he had Schofield appointed U.S. District Attorney for Kansas. And at 29, Schofield was the youngest U.S. District Attorney in the country. Somewhere during these post-Civil War years, Schofield self-confessed to heavy drinking. He was an alcoholic. And I think that's what a lot of us that have read the history of Schofield remember about him. And he got into a lot of trouble, in a series of them. And I think he even got arrested. And then his marriage ended in divorce, and he had three kids by this time. But the good news, this is the good news. The good news, during the darkest times of his life, he was saved through the testimony of an attorney acquaintance, talking about Schofield. By 1879, Schofield had become acquainted with D.L. Moody, you've heard of him. And in October of 1883, Schofield, who was now 40, became an ordained minister and accepted the pastorate of a small church in Dallas, Texas, which became the First Congregational Church of Dallas, Texas. From 14 members, this church grew to over 500 members by 1895. Also during this time, Schofield, as a pastor and teacher, he also became a writer and a traveling lecturer, lecturing upon biblical themes. And by the early 1900s, his time was consumed working on his Reference Study Bible, which so many of us have, which was first published in 1909, 30 years after he was saved. Now look at your Schofield Bible and go, wow, without the aid of computers? This guy dug it into his Bible, didn't he? And many of us use the Schofield Reference Bible, and we can't even imagine the time and effort that went into the cross references and the good notes that Schofield left us. After the Schofield Reference Bible was published, Schofield's popularity as a Bible conference speaker increased as his health declined. And during his last year, Schofield moved to New York. He got a lot of money from royalties from the Bible that he wrote. And he died at his home in Long Island in 1921, about a month short of his 78th birthday. So I think that was interesting. I hope you did too. Now, Schofield, in his notes, some of his notes that he wrote, and we were talking about this last week, he states that tradition records that Luke was a Jew of Antioch, Syria. And we were pointing out how that we disagree with that, that Luke was a Gentile. And so we were noted last week when we concluded in 2 Timothy 4:11 how Paul had wrote only Luke was with me. And we didn't find it unusual that a Gentile was with Paul, who was the apostle of the Gentiles at the end. And so it wasn't an odd thing. for him to be a traveling companion of Paul's. So when did this Gentile Luke become a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul? And we've talked about this before, but I want to review this because it'll help us in our understanding a little bit as we study Luke, some of the things he wrote. And the simple answer is Luke became a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul sometime after the time frame of Acts 15. And as you may know, Acts 15 corresponds with some events that are also recorded by Paul in Galatians 2. So I'm going to read some things, starting in Acts 15, 1. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I suggest you study this out. It says, and this is Luke that wrote this in Acts 15, 1, and certain men which came down from Judea, and they came to Antioch, Syria, where Paul was at the conclusion of his first missionary journey that he'd completed with Barnabas. He taught the brethren. They taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined there at Antioch, Syria, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. And if you study the rest of the 15th chapter of Acts, you'll learn that the end of the result of this conference between the apostles at Jerusalem and with Paul and Barnabas, it ended with a letter written back to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, a letter that was addressed to Gentiles everywhere else in the world that stated basically the Gentiles were never under the law in the first place and that circumcision had nothing to do with one's salvation. So you can study the whole context. Now I want you to go to Galatians 2 of Acts 15 and study it with Galatians 2 so you can completely connect the dots in your own mind. In the first 10 verses of Galatians 2, Paul is filling in the details of what took place at that conference in Jerusalem. And let's read these. Galatians 2, 1, then 14 years after, that was after the previous time he was in Jerusalem, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Notice, he took Titus with him also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should have run or had run in vain, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That corresponds with what we read in Acts 15, 1 and in Acts 15, 1. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceive the grace that was given unto me. They gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen. You can replace that with Gentiles if you want. They go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. You can replace that with the Jews. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor. The poor what? The poor saints in Jerusalem. The same which I was also forward to do. And if you recall, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, when he was arrested there in Jerusalem, one of the reasons he went there with all the Gentiles that came with him at that time that accompanied him was he was bringing alms, offerings to the country there in Jerusalem for the poor Jews, just like he said he was going to at this conference in Jerusalem. So I want you to notice here, though, that Paul and Barnabas took with them to this conference in Jerusalem Titus, this Gentile Greek who refused to be circumcised. Now Luke, he was aware of this conference. He wrote about it there in Acts 15, but he only mentioned in Acts 15 too that certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders, never mentioning Titus by name. And I want you to note this, and you can search this out for yourself. Luke never one time mentions Titus by name in his writing scripture. Not once does he mention Titus. Titus went on to become one of the church apostles. Well, let me just stop there for a second. Go to 2 Timothy. It's not in my notes, but this will be appropriate. 4. Let's see, 4:10. Paul writes of some of those that were and were with him and then had left. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia. Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. You think Luke knew Titus? If he was with Paul, and when Paul wrote this, yeah, he knew him. Of course he knew him. Okay, so, but Luke never one time mentions Titus by name. Titus, as you know, went on to become one of the church apostles. Paul writes Titus' name some 13 times in his epistles. And he also wrote Titus, a 3-chapter epistle, which comes right after 2 Timothy. And so he wrote him this epistle late in life. One of the Paul's epistles where he mentions Titus is 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians was written from Macedonia. And when you read the word Macedonia in Scripture, you might just think of Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia. So Paul wrote 2 Corinthians probably from Philippi after Paul departed Ephesus in the later stages of his third missionary journey. And Conybeare and Howison, in their timeline, they have the Apostle Paul writing 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, probably Philippi, in the fall of 57 AD, toward the end of his third missionary journey, about 6 to 9 months before he was arrested in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to back up for a second. After the conference at Jerusalem, where it was put in writing that the Gentiles need not be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul then went on a second missionary journey, and he took with him Silas, this time. That was because Paul and Barnabas had split up at the last verses of Acts 15. Luke writes of himself in passing, joining Paul on this second missionary journey in Acts 16:10, when Paul was at Troas, and Paul and those with him, at this time was Silas and Timothy at a minimum, plus Luke, they go on to Philippi, and that completes the story in Acts 16. Luke doesn't mention himself again by writing we and us until Acts 20, verse 5, at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey, after he had written 2 Corinthians, before he traveled to Jerusalem. And in Acts 20, verse 5, when Luke again starts writing, is we and us, there's 6 years that pass between the verses at the time when we read earlier in Acts 16 when Luke had joined up with Paul and Silas and Timothy and and went to Philippi with him. So when Paul meets, when Luke joins Paul again in Acts 20, he's still at Philippi. Was he there the whole 6 years? Luke seems like he was. Now, Luke, he doesn't have a problem writing about Silas and Timothy and Paul and Erastus visiting Macedonia, Philippi, during this time. And you can read this in Acts 18, verse 5, Acts 19, 21, and 22. And Luke also takes the time to mention Gaius and Aristarchus being from Macedonia in Acts 19, 29. But not once does Luke ever mention Titus as being there in Macedonia, in Philippi. But go to 2 Corinthians 7:6, which we just told you was written in 57, the fall of 57 AD. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:6 of Titus coming to him at that time when he was still in, when he was in Macedonia, when he was in Philippi. But again, Luke makes no mention of this when he records in the book of Acts Paul's third missionary journey. Now, some over the centuries, commentators and researchers, since that those days, have speculated that Luke and Titus were brothers. Luke never mentions this. Titus never mentions this. So Scripture doesn't tell us one way or the other, so it's just a speculation. Because Scripture doesn't state this to be a fact. We do know that Luke and Titus were indeed brothers in the Lord. And as we pointed out earlier, certainly they knew each other. They knew each other. And if they truly were brothers, they knew each other, right? And so if they were not brothers, they must have been acquainted in Antioch, Syria. Because we know from Scripture that both Titus and Luke were close followers of the Apostle Paul. And again, they were both written about by Paul in 2 Timothy 4. Now, if indeed Luke and Titus were brothers, then Luke would have been a Greek. He was a Gentile, right? But we're not told this in Scripture. Titus was a Greek. If his brother was Luke, he would have been a Greek. That's the logic there. And we do know that Luke traveled with Paul from the time frame of Acts 20, verse 5, until the end of Paul's life when Paul wrote, only Luke is with me. And so that's where we are in Luke's life, as he writes, probably starting from Jerusalem when Paul got arrested, the gospel according to Luke, where he had the opportunity to interview those with eyewitness accounts of what took place during the life of Christ. And then afterwards, he was part of Paul's life. When he joined up with him, of course, from Acts 16 on, you know. And at the end, it ends, the book of Acts ends with Paul being prisoner in Rome in his own hired house for 2 whole years. So I'll give you one final comment about Luke being a Gentile. None of us can come up with Luke's birth certificate. So obviously then, the argument as to whether Luke was a Jew or a Gentile will continue, especially to those who don't agree with what Paul said in Colossians 4 concerning those of the uncircumcision. We read this last week, but let's read it again. And the uncircumcision references Gentiles. Colossians 4 says this, starting in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you from Colossae, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Smith's Bible Dictionary states this concerning Luke. Combining the traditional element with the scriptural, we are able to trace the following dim outline of the evangelist's life. There he's calling Luke an evangelist. Just a second. He says, he was born at Antioch in Syria, and he was taught the science of medicine. He was not born a Jew, for he is not reckoned among those of the circumcision by Paul, as we just read there in Colossians 4. And then I put in my notes that Smith called Luke an evangelist, which I suppose he was. If you really give it some thought, he was a traveling guy with the Apostle Paul. No doubt he had some things to say. Who do you suppose taught those people at Philippi Paul's gospel? Where did Luke learn Paul's gospel? From Paul. Where? In Antioch, Syria. And Scott, you mentioned that in your class that Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any place. That's true for one long period of time. But I think equally he may have spent as much time in Antioch, Syria over the years, not all at once. Yeah, I think that's what you were saying. There's a Bible encyclopedia written by A.R. Fawcett. It was written in 1903. It states this concerning Luke. It says, Luke, a slave name, as Luke was a quote-unquote physician, a profession often exercised by slaves and freedmen. Another author, Eusebius Fawcett writes, states that Antioch was his native city. He was of Gentile parentage before he became a Christian, as appears from Colossians 4:11 and 14. Luke is distinguished from those of the circumcision. So that's what the Bible Cyclopedia of A.R. Fawcett had to say. Then Unger's Bible Dictionary, it also gives the same above reasons why Luke was a Gentile, stating that Luke was of Gentile origin. So contrary to what Schofield writes in his introductory statements on the book of Luke, the above reasons that we just read and went over this morning state why Brother Hawkins and myself and these other ones also believe Luke was a Gentile. Okay, now, the next phase of studying about Luke, we're going to talk about some parables. You can look it up if you want. Google up parables, and Google's an expert, right? Right. You'll find all kinds of information about parables. And I have no idea exactly how many parables are in the Bible, but I have some different things I put in my notes about it. Luke recorded some parables. All of the gospel writers did. The Apostle John only recorded one. And we'll get into that. So Luke was impressed, we mentioned before, by sermons, and he recorded a lot of them. But he also recorded a lot of parables. And a parable, by definition, is a placing beside. In other words, it signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. Generally, a parable is a somewhat lengthy narrative comparing things of nature or human circumstance to a spiritual lesson. I'll give you what Brother Hawkins wrote about parables. He said, some have thought that Jesus used parables to simplify his teachings so that they could be understood easily. But this proves contrary to Scripture, as is evidenced by the apostles' ignorance. And he quotes from Luke 8:10. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. The parables, Brother Hawkins continues, are actually a hidden code to be understood only by he that hath ears to hear. They express spiritual mysteries whereby God separates the true from the false, where he separates faith from unbelief. Much of the word of God is in mystery form. That's why the whole church doesn't understand about the bride of Christ. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. And only they who are truly dedicated to spiritual things, even among believers, can understand them in reference to the parables. If you go back to Luke 4:23, we actually discussed one of the parables of Jesus when Jesus said, and he said unto them, ye shall surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in thy country. And that word proverb in the Greek is the same word for parable, paraboli. It's number 3850 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And it has the meaning of a placing of one thing by the side of another, or an example by which a doctrine or a precept is illustrated. So in this reference, the comparison between Capernaum and Nazareth was that at Capernaum, Jesus had performed miracles and a fame had gone out from him. And there he was glorified of all, according to Luke 4, 14 and 15. But when he was at Nazareth in Luke 4, they had hardened hearts and closed ears, which we have noted earlier. And that we refound in Matthew 13, 58, that it says he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I'll give you a little place to start because we'll be reading a parable of the Good Samaritan starting in Luke 10. And we'll get to that if the Lord should tarry next time.